Let's read here. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 31 and ending in verse 42. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Father, we confess as we come before you that the truths that you have brought to us in your word, everything that is contained in this are inerrant, infallible. We believe you, O God. We believe Christ for the works that he did, though we did not see them. We believe Christ for the work he's doing in us now, and though we may not see what he's doing, we may see the effects of it. We believe, O God. You are our God, and we wish to honor you. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very one who his confession here is completely accurate, the one who the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. Lord, your word blesses us. I pray, O God, for each one here. I pray that as we look into the Scriptures, that your glory would be revealed in our minds and in our hearts, that the truth of your word in the very words itself would bear witness to us, to the truth, would reflect, would show your glory into our hearts, changing us into the image of Christ. We worship you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard the term silver-tongued? That somebody is silver-tongued. And if you've ever heard that, some of you are looking at me like, no, other people have. To be silver-tongued is to be someone so clever and so influential with the words that they speak that they can get people to do what they want them to do. In a negative sense, the term silver-tongued can be used to describe somebody who deceives and manipulates somebody to do something evil, to do something that's wrong, just by means of what he says. He might get them to see something in a different way, pull them outside of accuracy and truth, and at least have them for a time deceived into acting in a wrong way or believing wrongly. In a positive sense, the term silver tongue can be used to describe someone who has such influence with people with their words that he gets them to do the right thing. My family's favorite shows was the Andy Griffith Show. Anybody ever watch that? Andy Griffith had an amazing way of manipulating people to do what he wanted them to do, and it was always the right thing to do. Although, obviously, we wouldn't use that method in our thinking here. Often a silver-tongued person gets surprising people to do what they want them to do. People that you wouldn't expect would do what they are influencing them to do would easily accomplish that. In a sense, that's what we see Jesus doing, but not by manipulation, not by cleverness of speech, not by being like a snake oil salesman getting you to buy something that's worthless. But as the Apostle Paul says, by manifestation of the truth, he commends himself to every man's conscience. You know what he's doing? He explains the Word of God to people. The Word of God has a powerful effect to people. When it's explained, it can be even overwhelming. It can be overwhelming in its effect in the lives of people. His influence comes by quoting and explaining the Word of God. In this passage has the very divine word of God, namely Jesus, explaining the divine word of God, the Bible. He knows it very well. He authored it. He inspired it. He moved the men who wrote it to write it. And so his interpretation of the scripture is always 100% accurate, pure, and his application of the scripture, his use of the scripture, always has God's designed and desired effect. By the way, when anytime anybody explains scripture, it always has God's desired and designed effect when we explain it accurately. Sometimes it's done for the sake of hardening the heart of people. I talked to a pastor friend of mine who described in his preaching, he could look out and notably see in the hearts of his very congregation, a Bible-believing church, that the very message of the Word of God would bring certain people to weep and mourn, and yet the people who he's concerned about their salvation would look stone-faced at him, unmoved by the very words he spoke. You know that saying, the very sun that softens the wax hardens the clay? The very word of God that is spoken and explained has its effect. Sometimes it works to harden, sometimes it works to soften. And I mentioned the story of the missionary lady a few weeks ago, the lady who whose life was threatened. She was jogging in Chicago, I believe, and her life was threatened. A guy came up jogging next to her with a knife, and she didn't know what to do, so she began to share the gospel with the guy, and the guy ended up backing off. And the word of God had an amazing effect in the life of this person, causing him to leave her alone. It's an amazing place to be, to know the Word of God, explain the Word of God, and to see the Word of God at work in people's hearts. You know, in my 3 years of being here, I can see that in you. Many of you. I can see the Word of God at work in you. What you once were when I first came, you're no longer that. You're better than you once were. And I want you to see the work that Jesus' explanation of the Bible does in the life of the men to whom he speaks. Like I said, it doesn't always have an embracing effect in the life of somebody. Sometimes it has a different influential effect. So your second point in your outline is the second attack against Jesus. You know, the first attack we had was an attempt to take his life by means of casting stones at him, and Jesus cleverly got out of it. And here we come to the second attack. And it happens at the end of the section that we looked at here, and again, it begins at point 2, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" We'll stop right there. Letter A in your outline, disclosing the law. Disclosing the law. Now, the term law in the New Testament, when it describes the Old Testament, can sometimes describe Genesis through Deuteronomy, a specific portion of the Old Testament that was called the Mosaic Law. And yet, at other times, the word is used in a more general sense to describe the entirety of the Old Testament. That is how he's using it here in this passage. He speaks, and the Old Testament passage he quotes, he's about to explain to them. He's referring to laws. Jesus tells them it was in their law, and the very thing that you guys claim to be your authority, the very thing that you hold on to, namely the Old Testament, you lay claim to this, and so I need you to consider based on your very authority. The very thing you hold to as an authority. Verse 34 at the end, "I said, you are gods." Have you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken? Do you say of him of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now the words here can be quite mysterious. I was talking to my wife after last week, and she was saying how, isn't that odd that Jesus would bring that passage up? Why would he say, you are gods in this passage? So it's a mystery, right? But it's a mystery that can be unraveled to us. And so let's take our Bibles, keep your finger in John 10, and go to the passage that Jesus is quoting, Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a short 8-verse psalm. And I will read that for you, and everybody gets there here. We will read from verse 1 to verse 8. And as you're paying attention to the passage, I want you to figure out which verse it is that Jesus is specifically quoting, all right? Here we go. Psalm 82, starting in verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are evil. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Which verse was it? Verse 6. Now, the question is, who are the people to whom the Lord is speaking? This is a psalm where God stands in judgment over a group of people that are called gods, and I want to examine who these people are. And so I want to explain it to you by way of telling you there are a couple interpretations of this passage. Number one, some people would say that God is talking to angelic beings. The Bible says that the false gods that are worshipped within the world, demons impersonate them. And so when somebody bows down to an idol, a statue, there is a work behind that statue that is a demonic work, causing demonic enterprises to unfold. Why is it people continue to go back to those gods? Well, because they're getting their prayers answered, but they're not getting their prayers answered by God. They're getting their prayers answered by a demon. And so some people would say that what he's talking about is the false gods, the ones that are truly demons and the ones that God will indeed judge. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, do you not know that we will judge angels? In other words, when God judges, God's people will judge angels along with him. Demons are angelic beings that have fallen from their previous estate. They were created by God to be very good beings, very good entities, and yet they chose to follow Satan, and they chose to follow a diabolical enterprise. And so their role on the earth now is to influence kings, governors, and judges. Ephesians 6:12 says that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's what he's talking about. Demonic entities influencing high authorities in Ephesians 6. So some would say it's angels. Others would say, the verses talk about the religious judges of Israel to whom this was written. And this is a call for rulers or judges or priests to consider the fate of those who become like gods in their own heart and have positions of authority. And the reason why people would say that is because demons are not the judge for the nations. God is, and people are. My view is talking about both. You got people, and so often in the Old Testament, you have people that are judged, and yet God also speaks to the angelic beings that lie behind the forces of those people. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, he describes the fall of the king of Babylon, and yet talks about the devil whose power is behind the king of Babylon. Judgment that is afforded against the king of Babylon, and yet against the demon that is behind the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is condemned. He says to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. Weep for the king of Tyre. And yet in the description of that king of Tyre, we also see a description of the demonic entity that influences the king of Tyre, one who was a cherub, one who was an angel, one who walked in Eden, the garden of God, one who desired to ascend to the high place to be like the Most High. And so often in the Old Testament, we see judgment that God renders against humans and against demons at the same time. Unjust judges themselves, one who prove to be gods in their own thinking, are influenced and are used by demonic entities to accomplish their work. When judges of the earth, when governors, when kings When rulers ally themselves with the will of Satan, they suffer the same fate as Satan. They are judged. They may have a time of triumph, but they will die like men. You know what's fascinating? I didn't realize in my study of this that we would be seeing what's going on in our nation right now. In the midst of that, the Supreme Court, right? The sign of a good judge is one who recognizes that they rule on behalf of God. They've been given a high position that they are to reflect their Creator, the one who has given objective standards of living to humanity. And those that rule justly, those that judge rightly, and those that judge righteously rule with a recognition that they are on behalf of Him. They act on behalf of Him. And yet what happens when we see the opposite? When you have one who's an atheist, ironically one that we read in Psalm 53 this morning, the one who says in their heart there is no God, who's called a fool, they become a god to themselves. They become their own god. I make my own. I call my own shots. I decide your fate. Frightening reality. Frightening reality. To be in the place of judgment is to be in a place where God's divine will is carried out. Judges are authoritative and they are exalted to a high position. We talk about the honorable, when a judge comes into a room, the honorable judge so-and-so has entered in, right? So they give kind of pomp and circumstance to the authority they have. They're knowledgeable. They should know the laws that they're speaking on behalf of. They determine the fates of people based on those laws. They should. They are judged ultimately by the highest judge. These very people, these judges. God is the highest judge, and they are judged very severely if they fail to judge according to the standard of God. To judge justly. To judge according to the laws that they are supposed to be upholding. Good judges are a source of stability in a society. As they reflect God's good character, He brings stability through them. Evil judges become a law to themselves. They make their own rules. They determine their own judgments based on those very rules and sentence people who break the rules they made up to punishment that they feel best. And a society that is filled with those types of judges becomes unstable. A good judge understands and enforces the laws they're called to enforce and submits themselves. There's a dangerous allure for somebody to have authority. Do you know that? It's a scary place to have authority. Scary place. For any leader to be pulled to use their power and authority to exalt themselves, we need to pray, right? We need to pray for our government. We need to pray for our judges, our Supreme Court. That a person who would be appointed to the position of the Supreme Court or any judges would believe, live out, and carry out the laws they are called to uphold. You know what happens sadly so often? Is they start off well, but they don't finish well. They get pulled in the direction of becoming their own god because they were not truly committed to upholding what they were called to uphold. The human judges in Psalm 82 had become like those who exalt themselves to godhood in their hearts. They had swallowed Satan's old lie. You remember that? It's the oldest lie in the book. He told himself that. Isaiah 14:14, Satan says, I will be like the Most High. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, his lie was to partake of the fruit and so that they would be like who? Be like God, knowing good and evil. Essentially, God is something you don't have, and He just doesn't want you to have it, He said to them. And here in Psalm 82, these judges have imbibed the lie that they become so corrupt that verse 6 and 7 says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. You want to embrace that reality? There you go. But you're going to die like men and fall like one of the princes. Here in Psalm 82, there's a great irony. Here he stands as a judge over all other judges, does God? to whom all lesser judges are subject. And the last verse calls the Lord to execute his verdict of ridding the world of these unjust rulers and set himself up as the ruler of all nations. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Flip back to John 10. I'll read that verse again, ending at the end of verse 34. I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus points in these verses to the term God and uses it to describe the people in this passage. And he says, why can't I use that term to describe me? The one who came down from heaven? The one who has done marvelous divine works in your midst? The one who is the Son of God? Jesus explains, I am the better representation of God than even these men. Why should I not take that term to myself? That's the point. Why does he use the term God? Why does he bring this passage up? His argument is these people did not represent God as they should have, yet I do, and why should I not take this mantle? The one who came from heaven as the Son of God, the one who is in essence, as he said in verse 30 in chapter 10, I and my Father are one. Why should I not take up that mantle? Do I not have the authority? Jesus is incorruptible. Those judges in Psalm 82, they were entirely corrupt. He was set apart and sent by his Father. Those people died like men. He is the perfect representative for divine justice. They were a representative of demonic justice. The only thing they have in common was the term God was used for both of them. One is used in a sense ironically. The other is used literally. One is used to deride delusional people. The other is used to communicate accurate truth. How can you say that I'm blaspheming? How can you say that I am deriding by saying I am the Son of God when I am perfect as a representation for him? You don't believe me? Verse 37, he says. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The works Jesus does displays his Father. How do you know that? Well, he does some similar things that God did in the Old Testament. Right? God fed the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness. What did God did Jesus just do in John chapter 6? He fed the people. He raised the widow's son, did God, in the Old Testament through the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elijah. And Jesus is about to, in John 11, raise Lazarus from the dead. There's a comparison, right? You look at what God did in the Old Testament by way of miracle. You look at what Jesus does in the New Testament by way of miracle, and there's a perfect match. He displayed his Father by pointing to similar works done. He also displays his Father by showing the good and awe-inspiring character of God, providing for the physical and cultural needs of people in John 2 when he turned water into wine and John 6 when he fed the 5,000, caring for the downtrodden when he healed the nobleman's son in John 4 and the lame man in John 5. By showing, number three, he shows the consistency that God affirms truth through miracles. If Jesus' words weren't true, why did God keep affirming them by giving Jesus the power to do miracles? Why did his miracles not stop? Jesus' point is, if you take everything Jesus says and just examine what he does, right? Even just take out what he says, right? Look at what I do. You would come to the conclusion that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Or as he said earlier in verse 30, I and the Father are one. You know, there's another point I think we need to make from this passage. Notice that Jesus doesn't backtrack. He doesn't say, well, you're not misunderstanding me. I didn't say I'm not God. He affirms that to be absolutely true. Everything I said is completely accurate. The very reason why they were about to throw stones at him as he said, I and the Father are one, was exactly true. You don't misunderstand me. I'm exactly saying that very thing that you're about to try to kill me for. The Jews knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He made no apologies. He made no clarifications about what they understood him to be saying because they figured it out. It didn't take long. They understood him correctly because in their own words, they said he was making himself out to be God. Although he wasn't necessarily doing that. He was simply proclaiming himself to be God because he already was that. He didn't make himself that. And so here we have another affirmation of the things I've been telling you throughout the Gospel of John that the world is going to try to tell you. Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. He did. And he did in all sorts of different ways. Verse 39, therefore, they sought again to seize him. Letter B, obeying the law. We'll hit this over the next 10 minutes here. We'll get it all done. Disobeying the law, rather. Letter B in your outline, disobeying the law. Notice they evidently dropped the rocks. They had rocks at one point. They were originally about to stone him, but they decided instead to grab him. Maybe it's because they thought he had a point. They didn't know what to do, perhaps. It's possible they were trying to grab him to put him in prison so he could go to trial before the Sanhedrin. Maybe the idea would be under the guise of, let's further investigate Jesus, so we got to capture him. He could be a blasphemer, he might not be. So let's further investigate him. Seems best to say that through Jesus' reasoning and his explanation of the Old Testament, that these men went from trying to kill Jesus to trying to capture him. They downgraded their ire, right? Their hate against him. Went down a little bit. They still hated him, but they decided instead not to kill him. Maybe they realized Jesus had a point. And maybe they doubted just long enough to drop their rocks and try to grab him. I don't know. Either way, what right, what reason had they to capture Jesus? What had Jesus done that was worthy of arrest? Imprisonment. What had he done that was worthy of capture? Well, it wasn't time yet for Jesus to die, because it says in verse 39, but he escaped out of their hand. It wasn't time yet. He knew, under the guise of something perchance good, he knew what their real intention was. And so he made his way out of there, and rightly so. He left the temple. He left Jerusalem. He went out into the region that Jerusalem is contained within, the region of Judea. And here we see in verse 40, let's read that. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Point three in your outline, the aftermath. And letter A, the retreat. Jesus left the temple. He left all them there city folk to go out to the rural area of Judea because city people are crazy, right? I heard an amen back there. And it's at this point in Jesus' ministry that John the Baptist had been killed. And John's followers, having heard the signs of that Jesus did, yet still remained where John was, where he was in chapter 1, which is Judea. They decided that he was the real deal. However long Jesus stayed there, it was long enough for the people who knew John to come out of the woodwork and visit Jesus. And so letter B, here we see the repentant. Verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Can I tell you this? There's reward on the other side of controversy. Even as we're looking at America's landscape right now, the men who are standing up for truth have been getting a countrywide platform. Whether we're talking about pastors who attend church aside from tyrannical governments forcing them not to, they get exalted. They get to meet the president Or we're talking about people who are defending the lives of other people against rioters, against murderers, against looters. They get exalted to a high platform by means of controversy. On the other side of a good controversy, there's reward. Standing up for what's true, speaking out for what is true, living out what is true. On the other side of that suffering, frustration, hardship, there's reward. And here was Jesus' reward. A group of people who had believed. They heard about what John said. Their hearts were prepared because of what John said. And they embraced exactly what John said as they came to Jesus. These aren't crowds of religious Jews who had their own religion which kept them from God. This was a group of people who had embraced the idea that the Messiah was on his way. They were ready souls that came to harvest at that point. You know what? If Jesus hadn't gone through what he'd gone through, I don't know what would have happened with those souls. They probably would have come to Christ a different way. But in this instance, they came to Christ because Jesus stood with a controversial topic, a controversial view, and spoke it. And it was a view about himself. So my application to you is this: look to the reward on the other side of a good controversy. Look, notice this. I'm not saying every controversial truth deserves for you to stand up and scream from the rooftops, okay? There's a lot of controversial truths that are out there. You got to pick your battles, right? And I would say the divinity of Christ is an important battle to fight. And Jesus stood on that reality. It's not about your politics or your morality. In fact, by the way, the people who see themselves as the moral people and yet look at the people who have a different political view, people who live in sin as their enemies, actually alienate their own mission field. We need to be people who recognize that were it not for the grace of God, I would be in the position these folks are, and I want them to have that grace too. It's not about your political view. It's not about your morality. It's not about who you support for president. Oh. But the very things that make the faith what they are, that's important to stand on. The very things that make for what is good in the lives of God's people, that needs to be stood upon. We need to stand on that truth. We need to say, I'm going to obey the just judge who is the Lord of the church. Caesar's not the Lord of the church. Christ is. I'd rather obey him. If you're persecuted because of it, that's fine. But even greater than that, you might just persuade some people to do that, right? You know what keeps us from speaking the truth, right? Controversy, persecution, rejection. But guess what? Just like in the case that Jesus had here in this passage, you might just persuade people. And wouldn't that be a greater reward than the hardship you'd go through because you spoke the truth? It's a much greater reward. There's something on the other side. Set your heart to love the souls around you enough that you'd be willing to go through controversy to deliver them truth that saves. On the other side of faithfulness to God is exaltation by God. On the other side of obedience and submission to God is exaltation by God. It might be painful, but that pain is designed to humble you so that you would not think yourself too highly. But that is also the pruning. Remember Dr. Dan talked about it a couple weeks ago? The pain of pruning to make you more fruitful? Go through that pain. Embrace that process. And you'll be a better servant fit for the Master's use. We need to follow Jesus' example for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the salvation of others, and for the sake of the benefit of the church. Number two, take to heart the idea of a just judge. Pray for our Supreme Court. That those in authority would stand in the purposes and the will of God and not that of Satan. Let them be those who recognize, I have somebody under whom I have this authority. I am not a God. I don't make my own rules. God is over me and I need to obey him. Secondly, along that line, in your personal decisions in your realm of authority, do you set up your own standards that go against biblical parameters? You may not be a judge, but you may be a father or mother, you may be an employer. Is your standard a reflection of biblical parameters? Are you in your heart an agent of God that shows in your judgments? I'm preaching to myself, okay? Sometimes when it comes to my kids and making decisions for my kids, I can make up my own rules, unfortunately, and that's not a good thing. I'd rather be a just judge like God who's constant. Making decisions for the good of others, are you consistent? Are you consistent in your judgment? Are you consistent in your enforcement? Are you consistent in your actions? Does the law of God reside on your heart? The word of God reside in your heart, directing the way in which you hold and take care of your family. By that, you'll be a stable spouse, a stable husband, stable wife. Without it, you'll be incredibly unstable. Oh, that we would find stability in the law of God being written on our hearts and us making judgments based upon it. One more thing I want to mention before we close. This marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. The next time Jesus comes to Jerusalem in the Gospel of John, he's going to be taken and crucified. He's going to come in a triumphal entry. In John chapter 11, he's going to go to a city that's nearby Jerusalem, but he's going to be amongst his friends. And what he does there is going to cause a public outcry, but his public ministry ends. Jesus retreats from the public sphere. The religious leaders have already made up their minds about Jesus, already made up their minds having sealed their own fates. Their fate doesn't have to be your fate, folks. Their fate, you do not have to make up your mind about Jesus and reject him. There's more. There's more. Though they believed themselves to be gods, they died like men. I tell you all of this so that you might be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Have you? Do you? Will you? Father, we're grateful for the time we have today. We ask that you would exalt your Son through us, and that having explained him, having proclaimed the Word of God, that each one of us will leave here challenged, fed, encouraged, blessed. Let the Word of God reside in us deeply and richly. And may your truth, O God, influence us to be humble. Whatever way in which you desire to exalt us, let us not stand against you in arrogance, but underneath you in humility. O God, we love you. Be our God forever. There is no God like you, no God greater to the imagination than you. For you are above us, and in you we fulfill our purposes for our creation, and we fulfill our purposes for our recreation in you. Be that to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.